I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is good news. This is good news. God came in the world to save sinners, among whom, as Paul said, I'm foremost of all. And so I rejoice in the fact that God has given His greatest treasure, an eternity with Himself, at no cost to me. His Son paid the price. This is what we've been singing of. This is what we mean when we talk about grace, the free gift of eternal life. That's not earned, certainly not deserved. It's given by God. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of that before God, and I'm not ashamed of that before men, and I will not be shamed into silence, though the world does not want me to champion the gospel. Natural-born sinners can be restored into a right standing with God. Why would I be ashamed of that truth? It is the only hope the world has. Every single individual soul stands alone before God, and their only hope is the gospel. It's not only our hope for eternal life, but it is the only foundation for a life that is truly pleasing to God and truly good as lived on this earth. Yet, the reality is that many in this world will cast shame at us as we seek to speak this gospel, as we seek to live that gospel out in front of them. Such shame silences many Christians. At times, myself included. And such shame keeps many would-be followers of Jesus from trusting Him because they prefer the community of this world more than the community of Christ. And so when we consider the gospel, as we are here in the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, we must deal with this issue of shame, which Paul himself deals with in verse 16. He comes out with this bold statement. We looked last week at these verses, and we're going to look at them again this week, and we're dealing with shame. That's how Paul begins verse 16. Shame is related to what a community values, right? It's an expression of what a certain community values and what they reject, and they cast shame on that which they reject. And the feeling of shame that a person might has, or the shame that a person absorbs, is a measure of how bad you want to belong to that community. So how shame relates to the gospel is essentially an understanding that there are two communities in this world. There's a community of born-again individuals who have been restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they live by His values and by His Spirit within them. And then there's the natural-born community. The born-again community and the natural-born community of those who, like they were born, like us all, still living in rebellion against God and live by a different set of values and their own spirit and their own values, and so they cast shame on any who have moved from the natural-born community to the born-again community. Whose community would you prefer? Whose community do you prefer? See, this is essentially the question Paul is posing here. So, of course, it's no surprise as Paul begins to focus on this letter that is all about the gospel that he must deal with this issue of shame, and he begins with this statement of conviction in verse 16 concerning shame and the gospel. We're going to dig a little deeper into it this week. Let me read these two verses, set them in our mind, and then we'll consider its implications. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous by faith shall live." We saw last week in these two verses, Paul is not only making a bold declaration about the gospel, but in it he also expresses or exposes and rejects the types of shame that the world will cast at the gospel when they say to us, you should be ashamed for believing such things. You should be ashamed to be associated with such truth. In this, there's false shames and there's true shames. Okay? False shames are shames that the world casts at us, but out of a misperception. They're not understanding the gospel rightly, and so they cast shame on what they perceive the gospel to be, but it's not. And we considered those last week. Just a quick review here. Paul dispels false shames. First, the shame that your gospel is parochial, meaning it's not for everyone, it's only for some. And Paul says, no, it's available to everyone who believes. Yes, it came to the Jew first, but through the Jews it has come to the whole world, and in Christ it's immediately available to anyone who believes. Look, if the gospel is the best thing that God has to offer, and it is, but if it was only available to some in the world, everyone in the world might see it, but it's really only available to, let's say, those who are of European descent, those who are rich. If it's only available to men but not women, well, wouldn't that be a shame? I mean, wouldn't you truly be ashamed of such a thing? Yes. But that's not the case. Paul says it is available to everyone who believes. We're all on the same level when it comes to the gospel. Our gospel is not parochial. That's a false shame that some in the world may cast at us. Or that your gospel is novel. This expression that the Christ whom God has sent is to be received by faith, and it is by God's grace that you are saved and not by your human effort. That's some newfangled religion that has been cooked up. And Paul says, no, this gospel, this good news is not a new and novel way. It was, verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. As chapter 4 will reveal in Romans, salvation by grace through faith is exactly the way in which Abraham received a righteousness not his own, the righteousness of God imputed to his account, given to him. How? Because he believed God. It's always been this way with God. Our gospel is not novel. Third, the world will say to us, your gospel is common. It's just another form of works righteousness whereby men earn their way into heaven. All sorts of people all over the world, all throughout history of humanity, have cooked up different ways in which men can be received by God. Make it into eternity. Righteousness of men. Live a good life. That's what your gospel is. And Paul says, no. Verse 17, it's not about the righteousness of men at all. It's about the righteousness of God. This is the good news, that God's own righteousness lived out by His Son, Jesus Christ, when He was here on this earth, that full righteousness is given to the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. It's not about earning favor with God by your own righteousness. It's about the very righteousness of Jesus Christ given to the one who has faith in Him. Paul will explore this even further in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. So Paul's example here is that when we represent the gospel and when the world casts shame on us, there are some shames that are false, and we need to just dispel those. Simply not true. But false shames are not the only kind of shame, and really they're not the most formidable kind of shame we need to deal with. As we represent the gospel in this world, Paul here in these two verses repels another kind of shame that the world casts on the gospel, and that is true shames. What the world says about the gospel is true, and they call it shameful, but it's true, but it's not actually shameful. It's only shameful if you are viewing the gospel from the standpoint and the viewpoint of a rebel against God, and you hear what God is saying in the gospel, you think it's shameful. But Paul says, no, if you'll view these truths of the gospel from God's standpoint, from the community of those who belong to God, though what the world says about the gospel and does not like about the gospel is true, It's not truly shameful. And this is what Paul does, is dispels these, I'm going to call them true but rebel shames. Okay? Here's the first one. Your gospel is exclusive, or your gospel exclusively saves. You say that trusting Jesus is the only way that a person can be reconciled with God. That's the height of arrogance and hatefulness to all other sincere religious people around the world. Shame on you for saying such things. That's what the world tells us. When we urge them to repent and believe the gospel, because there's no other way of salvation. You must believe this in order to be saved. And yet, the assertion that there is no other way of salvation, as Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Or as Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The assumption that there is no other way, or the assertion that there is no other way, it's only shameful if there in fact is another way. Right? If there in fact is no other way, then it's not a shameful statement. If there are many ways, and we say it's the only way, well, yeah, sure, shame on us. But what we say is true. If you are among the rebels who are born into rebellion against God, and then, by definition, you've rejected the true king and you follow the mindset of Burger King, have it your way, right? I mean, that's how we're all born. That's what we want. Have it my way. Then, yeah, such a statement that the gospel is the only way is not only odious, but it's shameful. That's not how I live my life. That's not how I like things my way. See, this is Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve did not want God's way. It's far too exclusive. They look for options. All rebels want options. They want it their way, and that's the core value of rebels. And so it's the core value of the rebel community into which we are born in this world and to which we speak the gospel. I want options. I want it my way. But if you consider it from God's perspective, why would there need to be more than one way back to God? Why would there need to be? God and all he does is perfect. So how could there be multiple ways back to God? He has given us the best way. In fact, the only way. Through his Son. His one and only Son. Why does God need to provide more than one way? Why would he provide more than one way? He always does what is best. And so Paul, here as he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of saying that the gospel is the only way. Paul, by saying such, he's saying, look, I'm not trying to absorb the values of the rebel community that wants options and wants to have it their way. I am standing here from God's perspective saying, God only has provided one way. That he provides anyway is a grace of God, but that he provides only one way is an expression of his absolute perfection. And I'm standing here with God and saying, that's not a shameful thing. That's a glorious thing. Why would God do anything else? And so this is what Paul says, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. You get the exclusivity there? It's not a power of God for salvation. It is the power of God. It is only in the gospel. Verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Not just simply that the righteousness of God is revealed, but in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It and nowhere else. I'm not ashamed of that. That's the only way it could be. So Paul rejects that true, your gospel is exclusive, but rebel shame. He says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm proud of that. Second, the world says to us, look, your gospel brings suffering. If I embrace your gospel, this world, first and foremost, will ridicule me. And your gospel will require me to change. If I hear what you're saying, that I must repent and believe the gospel, that I must return to a God who rules this world and give my life in submission to Him, living by His Spirit within me and living in obedience to His Word, I'm going to have to change. I'm not going to be able to have it my own way. And I'm going to have to give up many of the enjoyable rebel activities that I have been enjoying all my life. Paul, it's shameful for you to tell me to embrace something that's going to bring me suffering. Why would you do that? Shame on you, Paul. How does Paul respond to that? Well, look, Paul does neither here nor in any of his other letters, he doesn't argue with the fact that the gospel, if embraced, will in fact bring suffering into your life in the present. It will bring difficult changes to your life and with it a measure of suffering. It'll bring suffering from the world, from the rebel community, which does not like the gospel, which casts shame on the gospel, and you'll feel that sometimes violently. 1 Thessalonians, remember the Thessalonians? Those who were there in Thessalonica that opposed the gospel, they were violent toward those new believers in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, Paul had to leave suddenly. We find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews says, do you remember when you first came? How you were violently opposed? You had your property taken away from you, etc. So sometimes we'll experience the suffering even in a violent way from the world. We'll also go through internal suffering on account of the gospel within your own person, a great wrestling of soul. Now I must say no constantly to my flesh and put off the old ways by the power of the Spirit within me and say yes to the ways of Christ as I seek to live out this obedience, this reconciled life with God. There's an internal suffering. There's an internal struggle there that I did not experience when I lived in my rebel ways. Man, I just did whatever I wanted. What I thought was best. Maybe it was in line with some other religious philosophy or whatever, but ultimately I decided and I did what I felt right. Now when I return to God, I have this wrestling. I must give myself in obedience to God. There's this internal wrestling. Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, and also we'll see it in Romans chapter 7, this wrestling of soul. So there's that kind of suffering. And Paul says, yes. There's also the suffering that is common to all men, to all people. There's no guarantee that if I embrace the gospel, I won't have pain. Physical pain, relational pain. Embracing the gospel means, it doesn't mean I will be free from disease. It doesn't mean I'll be free from financial setback or broken relationships. Paul doesn't argue that if you embrace the gospel, you'll be immediately freed from suffering. In fact, your suffering may increase as you are called upon to patiently endure such suffering. Throughout his various letters, Paul says over and over, unapologetically, yeah, I have those sufferings, and I have them in abundance, actually. Some of it because I have embraced the gospel, and some of it in spite of the fact that I've embraced the gospel. I still have all the sufferings of every man. But this is no shame to me. This is no embarrassment to me. Because, as Paul says so eloquently over in chapter 8, verse 18 of Romans, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glories which are to be revealed. He shifts his eyes from what is happening right in front of him, this world, and shifts his eyes, turn your eyes, as we just sang, to eternity. And says, look, I understand the suffering that I'm going through in this time, whether because of the gospel or in spite of the gospel, But I look at the glories that are to be revealed in eternity. Oh, this suffering is not worthy to be compared. This suffering is not shameful to me because of the glories that are to be revealed. In the gospel, I receive eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal fellowship with God. I mean, this is what essentially Paul is saying here in verse 16. It is the power of God for salvation. My soul will be saved for an eternity. My sins will be completely forgiven. I will enjoy full fellowship with God for an eternity. So no, I'm not ashamed that I may suffer during the years of my life here. I have an eternity waiting. Salvation is waiting for me. And this is the only way of salvation. And so I'm not embarrassed or ashamed of the fact that I still may suffer in this life, or I might even suffer more if I embrace the gospel. It's not a shameful thing for me to promote for myself or for anyone else. Verse 17, the righteous by faith shall live. Again, eternal life in view. As opposed to what I deserve, eternal separation from God for my heart rebellion and all the rebellious deeds I have enacted against Him all my days. Instead of that, I get eternal life. See, Paul's just taking the long view here. And when we come to this issue of the shame that the world casts on us because of the gospel, this is where we must go. We can't let, hey, your gospel is not going to solve all my problems. Your gospel is not going to make everything better for me. In fact, I may suffer. I agree. That's not what the gospel promises, is this life free of difficulty. It promises eternal life. Which is better? Which is more shameful? To promote a way of living where you get all your pleasures here and now, whatever you can gain for yourself, but you lose your soul in eternity. Or that you must deny the pleasures that you would otherwise might be able to enjoy, but really, are they truly satisfying to your soul? You have to ask yourself. But by denying those, or in the process, you receive eternal life. Which is really the most shameful way to encourage others to live, to believe. The rebel mindset is about what pleases me in the present. And this is the mindset we were all born with naturally, okay? You got it from your mother, not your immediate mother, your first mother, Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, you hear it? Immediate. It's good for food right now. And it's a delight to the eyes. It's something pleasurable for me. And that it was desirable to make one wise, she took. That's the rebel mindset. I want what I want, and I want it now. See, human rebellion against God has far too short of a horizon. And so if the gospel doesn't immediately relieve my suffering and if it brings new suffering to me, you're kidding me. But Paul says patiently, no, just adjust your gaze into eternity. Not only see there the eternal suffering as the just deservement for those who have rejected God, but also see the glorious arms of a gracious King who is waiting to embrace those who have trusted Him in this life. See eternity. If you'll step outside the rebel mindset for just a second, you'll see that the gospel is no shameful thing. Essentially, this is what Paul is saying to those who would cast shame on him. This is what his heart is saying. And we need to help the world as they cast shame, as they lodge objections against the gospel at us. We need to help them see this. Raise your eyes for a minute. Hang on just a minute. Time out. Think with me about eternity. And we need to help them, but we also need to help ourselves. We need to help in the community of Christ. We need to remind ourselves and one another to continually fix our hope on eternity and not on what this life can provide us. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is reminding Timothy of this very thing, and we need to lock on to these verses. Because this is the same Paul here that's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes to Timothy, encouraging him. Now, Timothy was not an unfaithful member of the born-again community. He was a very faithful member, and yet Paul felt it necessary to encourage him in the very truths that Paul, the shames that he dispelled out in the world, he needed to dispel them in Timothy's heart as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with this holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. For this reason, verse 12, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Well, what's Paul doing there for Timothy? He's saying, lift your eyes up, Timothy. You're going to suffer in this life, but lift your eyes up. Consider what is coming. So he says over in chapter 2, verse 10, for this reason, for the gospel's sake, for Jesus Christ's sake, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul's talking about the context of sharing with other people in the rebel community that we used to belong to, going back to them and sharing with them this good news. That God may use our sharing with them to bring them into this salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Though the gospel may lead me to suffer in this present time, because the gospel saves for an eternity, because it's the only thing that saves, it's not common, it's not novel, it's not parochial, for those reasons I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Back to Romans chapter 1. There's actually a third, I would say, more formidable truth about the gospel that the world casts shame on us for. And it is in this statement, your gospel can't be proven. Or it might be phrased, you say it must be believed by faith. You can't show me Jesus alive from the grave. You can't give me any physical evidence that my sins are in fact forgiven. You can't show me that hell and heaven are even real. All you have are words. All you have is the Bible. Shame on you for trying to get me to believe something that can't be proven. To which Paul says, guilty as charged. You're right. I cannot give you the physical evidence of Jesus alive from the grave. You must receive this message which Christ delivered to his apostles, commanding them to write it down in the scripture, and you must receive the message of the gospel from this book, and you must take it by faith, and you must rely on it and on it alone, and that is the way in which you will be saved. Look at verse 16. Paul says, salvation is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the the Greek word pistis, for faith. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the last statement there, the righteous by faith shall live. Faith. This is how it's received. Paul acknowledges here up front, yes, the gospel is received by faith. Faith is essential to the gospel, taking God at His word, responding to what you hear in His word, not to what you see with your eyes. Now, from the world's perspective, that's ridiculous. Come on. You could just be making this up. But Paul's not ashamed of that fact, and neither should we be. We are not making it up. There's plenty of historical evidence to say that the Bible is what it claims to be and what we claim it to be. But that evidence alone won't convince someone who says, well, you could be making this all up. Here's the reason why salvation by faith, though the world casts that shame, and though it's true that our gospel can't be proven, here's the reason why it's not a shameful thing. Why salvation by faith is no shame. One, we got to get this in our mind. We need to understand that evidence alone will not turn a rebel heart. It doesn't matter how much evidence is given. Look, there is plenty of evidence, proof, that the Bible is accurate. It's never been proven inaccurate, that it is historical. It's never been proven non-historical, that it has a divine character about it, that it has made prophecies that have in fact been fulfilled to the letter of how they were prophesied centuries before the events even took place, that they're fulfilled in exact detail. It has never been shown false in anything it says. All of this bolsters our claim that the Bible is in fact true, and what the Bible says about itself and plainly demonstrates on its pages. It is the Word of God delivered to us. Yet it doesn't matter how many facts about the reliability and the historicity of the Bible that we put in front of a rebel heart. If a rebel heart doesn't want to believe it, it won't believe it. It won't be convinced by those kinds of proofs. They simply say, well, there's still not enough evidence to compel me to obey the Scripture. So let's play this out. And just imagine yourself in that conversation with a person where you said, the Bible says that Christ has come from heaven to live a perfect life and die for our sins so that by faith in Him we might receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And they say, prove it. I mean, we could talk to them about all the archaeological archives, and we could go through those archives with them and see that nothing in the archaeological record disproves the Bible. Yeah, and they would say, yeah, but maybe there's something we haven't found yet. Okay. We could go into the Scripture itself and investigate every prophecy that has ever been fulfilled and validate each fulfillment. Yeah, that could be a coincidence, though. Okay, what if God had signed this book with His own signature and initialed every page, you know, like a legal document. You know, you sign at the end and you initial every page. What if God had done that? Would you believe it? Well, I mean, only if I could actually see Him with His hand, because how do I know that's not a forgery of His signature? I mean, you see this process, you're like, what if God showed up in all His glory, personally, right here, right now, in this conversation that you and I are having? What if He showed up and you saw Him and He said to you, the Bible is true and His Son was crucified on the cross for your sins? Would you believe it then? Well, yeah, I mean, I might be convinced, but I'd still wonder if I wasn't just seeing some hologram you Christians have cooked up for to try to convince me. I mean, you know. You see what I'm saying? You see what's going on here? This is kind of like parents of a three-year-old son who keeps getting up out of bed at night, trying to reason with him why it's so important for him to stay in his bed. I mean, you can give him all the logical reasons why it's better that his bedtime is earlier than his parents, or how good sleep promotes good health, and how if he will just give his parents some alone time, he might have a baby brother one day, and all of those good reasons. Is that going to convince him? No. Because that's not the issue. The issue is, in his heart, he wants to do what he wants to do. Look at the next verse, verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. As Paul begins to express the great need for the gospel, this is the first statement he makes. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. If this is whom we're talking to, then we shouldn't be ashamed when they tell us there's not enough proof for me to believe. Because we know what they're doing. They're suppressing the truth that they already know, that God has given in the natural world around, that there is a Creator, that God has given in their own heart as He gave them a conscience, as every man knows right from wrong, and the evidence that He has given in His Word. And yet they suppress the truth and they will not believe it. So there's no shame once we realize that there's not enough evidence to convince a rebel heart. Okay? There's another reason why salvation by faith is no shame. And that is because faith is, in fact, the whole point of the gospel. God created mankind for the obedience of faith, not the obedience of sight. You let that sentence sink in for a minute. God created mankind for the obedience of faith, not the obedience of sight. Right? The holy angels in heaven behold Him at all times, and they give Him perfect obedience. That's the obedience of sight. They don't need any convincing. It is the environment in which they live, the presence of God. Mankind, though, was made for a different purpose. Not that we would respond by sight to God, but that we would respond to His voice. We would hear His word, we would receive it, we would obey it. Is not this what He expected out of Adam and Eve as He placed them in the garden, in this world filled with great abundance and ample evidence of His glory and goodness? He placed them there with instruction of what to do: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over this earth. And what not to do: don't eat from this tree that I have placed in the middle of the garden. He told them the blessings that would come upon them if they obeyed His voice, and He told them the cursings that would be associated with disobeying His voice. And their fellowship with God was not by sight. They were on the earth, and He was in heaven, only occasionally coming to walk with them in the cool of the day. I mean, look, God could have stationed Himself right there in front of the tree of life, and any time, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And any time they came to eat from that forbidden tree, He could have stopped them by sight, by His physical presence. And sin would have never entered the world. Why didn't God do that? Because man was created to give to God the obedience of faith, not the obedience of sight. His desire was that mankind would receive His word and respond to His word, to take His word for what it is, His word, and act accordingly. That's what Adam and Eve did not do. Consider Abraham. What did God tell Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Go out from your country to a country I'll show you. No evidence, no even destination. Just do it because I told you to. Abraham went. God promised Abraham that he would give him a seed through which God would bless the whole world. No evidence to support that assertion. Matter of fact, there's evidence to the contrary. Abraham was old. Sarah, his wife, was old. She was barren. But what did Abraham do? He gave to God the obedience of faith. He believed the promise that God had given him. When God told Abraham to go now and sacrifice this son, this promised son, on the altar on Mount Moriah, without knowing how God would work it out, Abraham believed God would work it out and gave to God the obedience of faith. And God gave to him the pronouncement of righteousness by faith. See, this is how we were made. This is what we were made to give to God. Jesus called men to follow him, simply based on his word. Now, Jesus gave plenty of ample evidence that he was who he said he was. But did that evidence convince everyone? No. No. In fact, Jesus says quite prophetically in Luke 16:31 that if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Did not Jesus say to Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. See, this is what God has created mankind before. To not see him and believe, but to hear him and believe. Paul's ministry follows the same track. Turn with me just back one page in your Bible to Acts chapter 28. This is an example of how Paul proclaimed the gospel. What his methodology was. You can track through the rest of the book of Acts if you want to see it in more detail. But here in verse 23 of Acts 28... When they had set a day for Paul, this is the Jews in Rome, Paul is under house arrest, he has a place, and the Jews there want to know, what is it that you're in prison for? We've heard about you, but we don't really know the details. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. The question is, how was he trying to persuade them? Keep reading. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning till evening. Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Paul proclaimed the gospel to them and then gave them evidence that the gospel was true. Where? Where did he get the evidence? From the Word of God. Why did Paul minister in such a way? Why was this the evidence that Paul sought to give them? Well, he gives us a snippet into his reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It is God's word. He has already said in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that his whole apostleship, the whole reason he was set apart for the gospel was, Romans 1, 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for Christ's name's sake. This is why I say, we're not ashamed of the gospel, that it can't be proven with physical evidence, sight. Because this is the whole point anyway, that God wants us to give to him our soul who is willing to listen to his voice and say, what have you said? That is what I will do. What have you promised? That is what I will fix my hope on. Not because you've shown it to me, but because you've said it to me. It's a huge difference. This is why God created the world. This is why He sent His Son, to have eternal fellowship with a group of people who are willing to listen to His Word and relate with Him by faith. So we're not ashamed when we call upon men to believe what God's Word has said, primarily based on the testimony of God's Word itself. Look, one day we will be in heaven with the holy angels, we who have believed. And we will see God face to face, like the angels do presently. And we will then give to Him the obedience of sight. But we will be the people who in this life have given Him the obedience of faith, have come to Him based on the obedience of faith. A whole character of our lives, not only in that immediate response to the gospel message, but the life we have lived has been a life of giving to Him the obedience of faith. And we will enter eternity and stand by angels who have only ever given Him the obedience of sight, and we have given Him the obedience of faith. And Jesus says, "More blessed are you who have related with me by faith based on my word alone, and now you have the glory of seeing me by sight." And so we will stand there giving Him the obedience of sight as ones who have learned the obedience of faith and given that to Him all our lives long, however much of our life since we have turned from rebel to faithful one. That's why He created us. That's His whole plan and purpose. It's only rebels who demand more than what God has spoken in order to respond to Him. Okay, so perhaps your mind is churning at this point at the practical implications of, as I talk to someone, am I really supposed to say that? Am I really just supposed to point to the Scriptures and expect them to believe something they say they won't believe because there's not enough evidence to believe it? If everyone's born a rebel, and evidence beyond God's Word itself is not the primary convincing, and it won't convince them anyway, if rebels by definition are those who won't take God at His Word, aren't we kind of stuck? How will anyone receive the gospel? This is why salvation by faith is no shame, because God Himself shows up and convinces every heart that is convinced. God Himself does come down from heaven and personally convince, but not by sight, but by His Spirit working on their heart upon the hearing of the gospel message. God's Spirit gives them a new heart. He convinces them within. At the time God determines, to those whom He has chosen, at the preaching of the gospel, His Spirit invades the heart, removes the veil, shines the light, such that a person suddenly, curiously, accepts the testimony of God itself and doesn't need other proofs because God has convinced their heart. Paul expresses this truth in many ways in the Scripture, but probably none more clearly than 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, where he says this: "Though the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the glory of God in the face of Christ, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' when He created the world, that same God is the one who has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Shown into our hearts. How will anyone be convinced of the gospel? God Himself must personally show up by His Spirit and shine His light into their hearts.
And then they will become deeply ashamed of their rebel ways and their rebel heart. And they will want more than anything to return to God and to gladly give Him the obedience of faith and receive from Him the grace and the mercy that He has for them. That's why we're not ashamed to say that this gospel must be believed by faith. I can stand there in that conversation with my friend, with my neighbor, with my coworker, and with the utmost confidence, I know that they may or may not respond depending on not how convincing I am, how much evidence I provide, but whether or not God shows up. And so I'm faithful to communicate the gospel message. And when the gospel message faithfully communicated intersects with the Spirit of God coming and showing up in their heart, they will be saved. Now, some who I proclaim the message to, well, many I proclaim the message to, maybe even most I proclaim the message to, won't be saved. And they will cast all this shame at me and roll their eyes at me and tell me how foolish I am. But I won't accept their shame, because I know that on the day that God does open their heart, if He chooses to, that they will not cast shame at me anymore. Instead, they will come and thank me for being clear and true with them despite the shame they cast on me. But even if they never do, I'm with Paul. I know who I have believed. I know what Spirit dwells in me by the grace of God. I know whose community I belong to. I know the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I know that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. I know that the gospel moves throughout this world from faith people to those who would enact on faith. I know that the righteous by faith will live for an eternity. And I'm convinced that King Jesus deserves from me the obedience of faith, even in and especially in that moment where I am standing there proclaiming His gospel. I'm going to give to Jesus the obedience of faith by speaking His gospel. I'm not the attorney trying to convince the person. I'm the witness, simply giving the truth. I let God convince the heart. So, for those reasons, I'm with Paul. I feel no shame at the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You right now, in this moment, having considered Your Scriptures and this bold declaration that Paul has made. And Lord, we ask that You would so work in our heart where we would have this kind of confidence in Your Word, that we would have this kind of boldness before men. We would know who we are, and that we would speak, and that we would not absorb any of the shame that the world casts. Help us to stand with our brother Paul, Lord. Give us opportunities to prove out our faithfulness, just like You gave Abraham. And so work in our heart that we would be faithful in those times, not knowing how it will turn out, but knowing that You who promised us are faithful. Give us such faith, Lord. We long to give You the obedience of faith. Work in our hearts, King Jesus, we pray. In Your precious name, amen. Can we stand together and sing our final song? It's about King Jesus. It's a simple chorus. All hail, meaning giving to the King His glory, His worship. All hail, King Jesus. Let's sing together, John.